Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews. We are back in Hebrews for the first year, for the first of the year, but I want to actually just begin our time together. And Lord willing, what I'd like to do is just go through this section of Hebrews chapter 7 and then come back at another time and do the exposition of it. There's a couple of things I want to stress. But because of what's going on in Hebrews and the fact that we haven't been here for several Sundays chasing Christmas themes and wise men and all those other fun parts of the Christmas time, I want to just talk with you about the concept that is in this section. What we've seen so far in this part of Hebrews is that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And God has sworn, and He will not change His mind. Right in the high point of the Mosaic experience, David on the throne of Israel. The marshaling of the arms has given peace all throughout David's regions. And the kingdom has been established. There's a king after God's own heart. The prophet, the psalmist, David, the shepherd, all of those things are at the height of the experience. The high priest, the priesthood, was never a better time in the experience of the Mosaic kingdom. The Mosaic law is at its apex. You can't get better than with David. And with David at that point, God swore that his descendant, his son, would be after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He promised that it would be a whole different experience. So Hebrews picks that up and he says, you dare not go back to the old system. It's been done away with. It's past. It's a better system here with Christ. So we're going to look at a couple of different aspects of this whole part. But if you'll look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, and I'd like to read through verses 20 through 28. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to do the exposition of that. One, because it's Sunday, Communion Sunday. Two, it's the first of the year, and I really want us to talk about the future. I want to get into the prophets. We'll look at Jeremiah. We'll look at Ezekiel. And just set some things and hopefully set them in order for us. I'm in Hebrews 7, verse 20. And inasmuch he was not made priest without an oath, that is, Christ received an oath, God swore an oath concerning Christ. He didn't do that with the other priests. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. That is, you look at the Mosaic system, and just one after another, you have the high priests and priests coming in. Even at the beginning of it, there wasn't an oath. Moses said, go get your brother and bring him over here, and we're going to make him the priest. Not an oath from God. But he with an oath, that is, Christ with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, after or according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. I want to come back to verse 22 before we get into the Old Testament. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, that is, Christ has conquered death, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, save completely those who come to God through him. I believe this save in verse 25 is eschatological. That is, not just justification where your sins are forgiven and the power of the indwelling Spirit, but actually bring you into the messianic kingdom. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. The high priests, were they men? Yes. Did they sin? Ask Mrs. High Priest. Ask their kids. The high priest sinned, and so they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices? I had a Bible teacher in high school who said he hadn't sinned for 34 years. We knew his daughter. Her daughter was a high schooler with us at the school. He was also the coach of the golf team. He cheated at golf. We knew he was a sinner. He said, I haven't sinned for 34 years. I find great comfort in this passage that the high priest of Israel, the best of the best of the best, how often did they have to offer sacrifices for their sins? Daily? There's great encouragement there, my friends. The high priest, verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Awesome passage. And again, Lord willing, next Sunday, I'd like to do the exposition of those verses. And I did all the translation, actually prepared the sermon on it, and decided, no, it's the first Sunday of the year. We need to set some larger dynamics. So I want to go back up to verse 22. Notice verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, of a much better covenant. By so much more of a better covenant, he has become surety, Jesus. That's the order of the Greek. He puts Jesus all the way at the end, because in Greek, when you want to really emphasize something, you change its natural flow. And so the focus here is on Jesus. And this is a much better covenant. And notice who Jesus is. He is the surety of this better covenant. Our eternal high priest guarantees a better or a new covenant. That's what these verses 20 through 28 are talking about. Our high priest is eternal, and he himself guarantees the new covenant, the better covenant. Now, those of you who have, how many of you have bought a house? Anybody? Okay. Did you have to put surety down? Did you buy a house? You gave a deposit, right? At some point, you're looking at the house and the realtor drags you to 16 double dozen houses. And you say, no, this one has the bathroom and the foyer. And you look at all these bizarre things and you say, no, this isn't going to work. That one isn't going to work. And then you finally get to a point and you sign all the paperwork. And what do you give? You put down a deposit, a guarantee, a surety. Surety is a biblical term. It's an Old Testament term. It guarantees a debt. So throughout Proverbs, there are all these great Proverbs that says, are you so stupid that you gave yourself as surety for your friend? Friend, won't be a friend long. Did you co-sign for that person? Don't give sleep to your eyelids. Get out of bed right now. Go and settle this. You become a slave. Solve that problem. Why should they come and take your bed out from under you? Y'all watch Judge Judy? What can you tell me about co-signing? Don't do it. If you can afford to co-sign, just give them the money. You might as well. It'll save you both a lot of hassle. Oh, but I'm trying to teach my child to be responsible. Don't do it. Just give them the money. It's a bad idea to be in have your kids in debt to you or you to be in debt to your kids, just give them the money. Don't sign paperwork. Don't sign documents. Don't guarantee the loan. I remember when I was working with my children and they were in high school, one of my children came to me and said, "Now, Dad, it's against your religion to sign, co-sign for me, isn't it?" And I said, "Well, yes, if you want to put it that way, it is. You know, we can't do that because it's not the right thing to do." We had moved to Dallas back in the 70s, mid-70s, and I made friends with somebody always looking to do evangelism. You know, and this fellow was from a foreign country. We met with him once or twice. And all of a sudden I get a phone call and it's in the evening and he wants to come over and he needs help with his government documentation. I need to guarantee that he is going to be a citizen in good standing, that he will have no debts. And I'm going to sign for him. Well, guess what? I said, no. Why? Because I know Proverbs. And I said, no, you know, I can't do that for you. I'm so sorry. Guess what? That was the end of the friendship. That was over. Never saw him, never heard from him again, because I wouldn't co-sign for him. So guaranteeing a debt is always a bad thing to do, unless if you are so independently wealthy that you can afford to just write it off. When you talk about surety, it doesn't take a lot of money to secure a debt. You realize that? When you sign the paperwork, you might give them as little as $500 to guarantee a debt of $100,000. If your house is a $250,000 house, you know, they might say, "All right, well, write me a check for $2,000," and that's the surety. That's the down payment. We live in a generation. We live in a world, in a society. In America, nobody thinks they have to repay debt. You know, who's going to pay that debt? Well, the government will pay the debt. And so we just have this incredible worldview that people put themselves into debt and they have no expectations ever of actually paying it off. But all debt has to be paid. All debt is always paid every time. Either the borrower pays it, or the lender pays it, or a third party pays it. But all debt has to be repaid, including the American government's debt. It all will be repaid at some point. It doesn't take a lot of surety to secure a loan, right? $500 for a $100,000 debt. Why am I ranting and railing on this? Because it's absolutely important to understand verse 22. When we talk about the new covenant or the better covenant, this new covenant is not now in force. It is not here. It is not now. It is future. And Jesus Himself has become the surety, the guarantee, the down payment of this future covenant. Very important to understand what's going on in the author's mind. Because of how this works, and you find this term also used of the Spirit, that the Spirit is the down payment of our redemption, of our future salvation, all these things. Here, the author is arguing that Christ, by His own very person, has signed the paperwork and put down the deposit for the future new covenant. He has incurred the debt. And do you think He's able to pay it? Yes. He's guaranteed the new covenant. So our eternal high priest guarantees this better, this new covenant. All right, well, what's he talking about? If you pick up 10 commentaries, nobody's going to agree on this. So I'm just going to tell you right up front, this is not something that theologians, Bible teachers can agree on. At Dallas Seminary, they would have debates going back and forth. And Walvoord and Toussaint and different doctors would be up there. And they all had different views of the kingdom. They all had different views of the covenant, the new covenant. So I'm promising you that nobody's going to agree on this subject. So, you know, you pay your money, you pick your preacher. I'm going to tell you what I think makes sense to me. and what makes the best sense of the text. And if ever there's an argument for the covenant, new covenant, not being in force, it's in verse 22, where Christ is guaranteeing that the new covenant will come. Now let's look at the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah. Oh man, I'm out of time already. Jeremiah 31. There are two places in the Old Testament where the concept of the new covenant is promised. We'll look mostly at Jeremiah 31. If we have any time left, we'll go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 is just as helpful. Jeremiah 31:31. Actually, you know, I've done the exposition of this whole chapter with you years gone by, but we won't do that this morning. But notice here, as he looks forward to the promise of the new covenant, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." With whom is the new covenant made? Israel and Judah. And part of that new covenant is that they will be a single entity. That's future. That Ezekiel argues that there will no longer be a house of Israel and a house of Judah. They will be reunited into one. "Behold," he says, this is a new covenant with both of them. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That is the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord," that is, after those days of them breaking the covenant, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and say, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." It's one of the arguments for no unbelieving Jews in the millennial kingdom. All Jews will be believers in the millennial kingdom. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And they will have a relationship with God that is like a prophet. It's direct. You want to know what God says? You ask a Jew in the millennium, and he'll tell you. They will all know the law. It'll be on their hearts. So you won't need teachers like I am teaching. You will need teachers in the millennium, but not for the Jews. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waters and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." So in other words, I, the God of creation, the one who puts the sun and the stars and, you know, the waves and all the other stuff that I do, this is the God who is making this promise. "If those ordinances," in other words, the laws of the sun and the moon and the sea, "if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So he says that after these days, Israel's going to come back and they're going to know the Lord from the smallest to the least. And notice the footprint. "Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananiel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall extend straight forward over the hill of Garev, and it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down forevermore." All right. And yet today we have Bible teachers who says we are now in the new covenant. This is the new covenant. Excuse me. The new covenant is made with Israel, and it includes a geographical footprint of the city of Jerusalem. These are specific points of the city of the Jerusalem in the millennium. So Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. When Christ said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he's talking about Jeremiah 31. He also knows that he's going away. We got time. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel. Chapter 36, chapter 37, chapters 38 and 39, chapters 40 through the end of the book are all pivotal in understanding this new covenant. In chapter 36, let's pick it up just verse 19. It talks about the scattering of Israel among the nations. "So I scattered them among the nation." I'm in Ezekiel 36, verse 19. "I scattered them among the nation, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." Okay, verse 24. "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out from all of the countries, and bring you into your own land." That is beginning already. Since 1946, God has been bringing them from all nations. But this will actually, in the future, be a concerted work on the part of God. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed." That is, he's going to cleanse them of their sin. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your fields, so that you need never again bear reproach of famine among the nations." You see how he's saying, I scattered you among the nations, but I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to give you a new heart. It's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. Verse 36, "Then the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." All right, so chapter 36 says you're going to be scattered because of your sin. You're going to be brought back because I love you. And here's what I'm going to do. Chapter 37 describes how that process takes place. He says it takes place in two parts. This is the vision of the dry bones. And he's saying, first you're going to be gathered back as unbelievers, no life. That's the whole part, verse 8, chapter 37, verse 8. "Indeed, as I looked upon the sinews, and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." This is where we are now. Israel is back in the land, but they're unbelievers. There's no spiritual life in them. But their time is coming when the nation will be reunited. That's in verses 15 to the end. And they will be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 38 and 39, I believe, are an explanation of part of that process. It's the northern invasion where the nations invade Israel, Iran, the nations around the Black Sea, some nations from North Africa. They come down like the sand of the sea into Israel, and God destroys them on the mountains. It takes 7 years to clean up the mess. And the result of that is that Israel believes in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and people globally believe in the Messiah. We could still be here in God's prophecy when that takes place. Why do I say that? Because of Peter. On Acts chapter 2, he stands up at the beginning of the church age, Pentecost, and he says, "This is that. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he goes all the way through Joel and he says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jews from around the Roman world all being saved. And Peter says, see, Joel said this was going to be happening. And all around the world, people will be saved because they believe after what Joel prophesied. And this is the beginning of it. So we might be there. The day may be in our lifetimes when we see people lining up in the parking lot to come into a church that teaches the Bible according to the prophecies of Scripture regarding the nation of Israel. I hope I'm still here. If I'm not, you pick up your Bibles and you teach them. Look at chapter 40. Chapter 40, we are now in the millennium. This is the new temple. This is the new priesthood. This is the whole system. Look at verse 46. Chapter 40, verse 46. Anywhere you throw your dart in these passages, it sticks. Verse 46, the chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who came near the Lord to minister to Him. There was a change in the priesthood. Okay? They're all sons of Levi, all sons of Aaron. But the descendants of Eli, because of their sin, they lost the claim to the priesthood. And Solomon established it with the sons of Zadok, who are also descendants of Levi and are could be proper priests as well. These sons of Levi are ones who are ministering at the millennial temple during the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're the sons of Zadok. Chapter 43, verse 8. Oh, I just threw that in for the fun of it. He's looking back at the tribulation temple, which has yet to be built. That's still future. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they have committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. The point is, that's never going to happen again. Which place, where will the tribulation temple be built? It'll be built north of the Dome of the Rock. There's already a gazebo there. You can go and stand in a gazebo, which is the Holy of Holies. There's a wide open expanse where the tribulation temple could be built. And they're going to put a wall up between the Dome of the Rock and the Muslims and Islam and the tribulation temple. That's going to be destroyed and it's going to be replaced with the millennial temple that Ezekiel describes. A topographical change. But one of the things that won't change is that you will have priests ministering who are descendants of Levi. Chapter 44, verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers. They're not all going to be put out. They're still going to be involved with it, even though they may be descendants of Eli. But verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, who kept charge of the sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me and minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Okay, so you have the Levitical priesthood in the millennium. But guess what you don't have in the millennium? A high priest. The high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a descendant of Levi. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And God's not going to change. He's not going to relent on this. So the whole argument comes down to the future of this covenant with Israel in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, dispensing knowledge of God throughout the whole world, all will be established and inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest now after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in the argument of Scripture, is one of the most important arguments for the return of Israel, for the superiority of the new covenant. Christ Himself has become the guarantee of this new covenant. So as we go into the new year, who knows what this year is going to hold? I was sure that I would be having funerals for my family, my sisters, or my father. Last year, both of my sisters are fighting metastatic, fully metastasized cancer. You know, they gave them 3 months, 3 years ago. So, I mean, they're both seriously ill. My dad is in ill health. And yet here we are at the start of a year, and I'm going to visit them. Who knows what the future holds? The one thing that we do know is that we have a high priest who ever lives and makes intercession for us. And he has guaranteed that our salvation will be complete to the absolute uttermost. He will take you to God. All who come to God through him will arrive. He'll make sure of it. He guarantees your salvation, and he guarantees the future salvation of Israel. Father, we thank you for the incredible high priest that you have given to us. May we never shrink away from him. May we walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.